All right, Exodus chapter 20. We come back to Exodus chapter 20 this morning. We'll finish it out this morning. We're coming here to a bit of a transition, you might say, between the Ten Commandments and chapters 21 through 23, what is some call formerly the Book of the Covenant. This is how Moses refers to it in Exodus 24, verse 7. We don't deny that there's a Book of the Covenant, but there is some disagreement about what all the Book of the Covenant includes. Is it just chapters 21 through 23, or does it include the Ten Commandments as well? I'm not really that concerned. What I do think we need to recognize is that what we come to today is a bit of a transition between them. And so we finished the Ten Commandments, and now we go into chapters 21 through 23. And in chapters 21 through 23, what we find is an application of the Ten Commandments. And this application is specifically for the people of Israel. Of course, they haven't moved into the promised land before. They're on their way there now, and they need to know how to live in such a way that they demonstrate that they're God's covenant people. So God has given them the Ten Commandments, and now here they are going to be living in the promised land, and they need to know specifically how to apply those Ten Commandments. And so as we make our way through these chapters, it is going to be imperative for us to be very careful about understanding what Moses was saying to the people of Israel 3,500 years ago, roughly, and then we'll take it from there and apply it to our own lives today. But what I want us to know for sure as we get into the text we're looking at today, as we concluded our study of the Ten Commandments, what I think that we learn here in this passage in verses 22 through 26 of Exodus 20 is that the heart of the Ten Commandments is worship. God is all about worship. Life is all about worship. Christianity is all about worship. The Bible, which we study week after week and day by day, is all about worship. The Ten Commandments, all about worship. And the three chapters we're going to study over the next little while, chapters 21, 22, and 23, are all about worship. This is why God saves his people. This is why God enters into covenant with his people. This is why God gives commands to his people and a covenant code to his people, so they will worship him. So let's read Exodus 20, 22 through 26, where we learn about the heart of the commands, which is worship. It says, starting in verse 22, "And the Lord," that's Yahweh, "said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." So here we are back in Exodus 20. We took a brief sidebar into Matthew chapter 5 and verses 10 through 12. And I think you might remember that when we looked through Matthew 5, 10 through 12, and as I read all of the Beatitudes there, I pointed out that some people look at those verses in Matthew 5 through 7 and they say these are unattainable goals. The point of the Beatitudes is that there's only one who ever observed them perfectly, whoever observed the teaching perfectly. And so the purpose of the Beatitudes is just to show us our need to trust in Jesus. Well, is Jesus the only one who fulfilled and obeyed the teaching of Matthew 5 through 7 perfectly? Yes. Do the Beatitudes show us our need for Jesus, a Savior, a substitute for us? Yes. But the purpose also of the Beatitudes is to show us that these are things which we ought to seek after and pursue in our life. And I think that we often view the Ten Commandments in the same way. I think that sometimes we look at the Ten Commandments and we go, wow, these standards are high. I mean, like, okay, murder and adultery, oh, I think I can stick with those things. But you remember each week we peeled the layers off the onion. We realized these were issues of the heart, an issue of the mouth, and issues of the mind, and we look and we say, the purpose of the Ten Commandments is just to show us our need for a Savior. Again, yes, but also to instruct us. Now that we have seen our need for a Savior and have turned to Christ and trusted in Christ for our salvation, the only perfect substitute who lived a righteous life in our place, now we look to the Ten Commandments and we seek to determine how God wants us to live, how we can honor and glorify God by the way we live, how we can know what worship looks like. Do you want to know what worship looks like played out in your life? Read the Ten Commandments. This is why over the last 10 weeks, I encouraged us to worship God only. And to worship God only as He has instructed us to worship Him. And to fear God. And to rest in God. And to honor our parents. And to uphold the sanctity of life. And to pursue sexual purity in life. And to respect other people's things, and to guard our mouths, and to seek desperately after contentment. You see, these Ten Commandments, much like the Beatitudes, they make up one unit. In Greek, we call them the Decalogue, the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments. And when God spoke them to His people, and they heard His voice from heaven, they were afraid. And so they stood back in fear, rightly. And Moses drew near to God in fear to receive more of God's word for God's people. And as we go through this first part of the conversation, this is what we are moving into now, this conversation between God and Moses. It's not a two-way conversation. God is speaking to Moses, and Moses is then going to take these words to God's people. What we discover here is that living for God in obedience to the Ten Commandments is all about worship. And I want us to go through this text in this way. I want us to begin by looking at three things in this text that we learn that God does and two things that God's people do. And as we do, again, I hope that we will see that life lived in obedience to God is all about worship. So what God does, three things. Number one, the Lord says to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." God speaks to people, all people. There's not a person on this planet or who has ever lived on this planet that God has not spoken to. He speaks to all people in a very basic way. If we look at a wristwatch, we know that there was a watchmaker. If we look at a piece of art on the wall, we know that there is an artist. So then as we look around at creation, we know that there is a creator. It is the height of arrogance and pride to look around at everything you see and say, "This all came from nothing." Every human being knows, in fact, that God exists. And Paul explains this in Romans chapter 1. He notes that God has spoken to every person of His power and His divinity and His holiness. And Paul says He's done this through the creation of the world. So everyone is without excuse. Everyone knows that God exists. To suggest that this all came out of nothing is to suppress the truth that God exists. It is a most basic truth that we all know of. Now, but when God says to Moses in verse 22, "Say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I've talked with you from heaven." This is not the same kind of talking as God does to all people. This is something much more. There's a difference between the way God talks to His people and the way God talks to all people. First of all, He emphasizes here. He says, "Make sure you tell the people that they have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." So, how do people in general hear from God today? Through the world. They look around. You don't have to look up. You just look around. You see the trees. You see the lakes. You see everything around you that exists. And you know that there is a God and that He is a powerful creator, holy God. But then when He speaks to His people, He speaks to them from heaven. There can be no doubt then that these words that are delivered to God's people are divine words. They came from heaven. Of course, heaven is used in different ways in Scripture, but one of the ways it's used is to describe God's dwelling place. Where does God dwell? He dwells in heaven. And so when these words come from heaven, this is to say very clearly that these words came from God. I mean, these Ten Commands, Moses didn't even have to write down. God said, go and cut me two stones, bring me the stones. And what does God do? God etches the words in the tablets himself. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And something else, did you notice that when they heard the words from heaven, that remember, they actually heard audibly speaking, God audibly speaking from heaven. Did you notice that it doesn't mention anything about them saying, now who was that? Now Moses, was that Baal speaking from heaven? Was that Hapi, the god of the Nile, speaking from, who was that? No, they don't say that. It was very clear that this was God, this was Yahweh that was speaking from heaven. So the first thing is that they heard the divine voice of God. But secondly, this revelation is different than the way that God speaks to all people, and that it's much more specific. It's much more specific. And so, as I said, there's things that all people have heard God speak to them about through creation. They know that he's a powerful creator of the world. They know that God is holy. They know that we are sinners. Holy, holy, holy. Everyone knows that God is holy, and they know that we are sinners. But that is not enough. It's not enough if you wish to be one of God's people. It's not enough to know that God exists. It's not enough to know that God created everything. It's not enough to know that God is powerful and that he's holy. There is more that you need to know if you want to be one of God's people. And so God speaks very specifically and more comprehensively to his people. So he reveals himself to them as Yahweh, the one who saved his people from slavery, the one who commands his people, the one who is in covenant with his people, the one who is to be worshipped by his people. The God we worship is a God who speaks to his people. Now, I know this is no surprise to many of you. I know, in fact, there might be some of you who are going, really? This again? Like, can we get on with this? We know that it's the Word of God. You say that all the time. The Scripture says it all the time. Can we just move on to more important things? Let me state here the importance of this truth, in my estimation, should not be underestimated and cannot be overemphasized. I mean, I wonder if we really understand the significance of this point, that God speaks to his people. He spoke to them from heaven and they heard his voice. I mean, when we read about this, when we meditate on this, when we prepare a message on this, when we consider the fact that God actually spoke to his people from heaven, can we really come to the conclusion that God really doesn't care about his people? That God is some distant God who is not concerned with the goings on in the lives of his people? No, we cannot think such things. We must not think such things. Instead, as we read of this ancient account of God's voice which thundered from heaven, we must see that it demonstrates God's love and his concern for his people. Silence from God should be our worst nightmare. But the voice of God should be our greatest joy. And we should see the privilege and honor that it is that God's people get to hear God speaking. Now, that would have been spectacular, for sure. It would have been terrifying, we know that, to actually hear God's voice thunder from the heavens. But I think we should also realize here that just because his regular way of speaking to his people is not like that, that the way he speaks to his people is any less spectacular. He speaks through prophets and apostles. That's his primary way of speaking. His primary way is not the audible voice of God. Anybody heard the audible voice of God recently? Please don't put your hands up. Right? That's not the regular way that he speaks. He could speak like that. Sure, he could. He chooses not to. He has revealed himself to us through his word. And I think that what the people of Israel might be tempted to think is, well, these words which were spoken at Mount Sinai, which thundered from the heavens. Well, these are, wow. These words spoken by Moses. And I think that when God is about to give these words to Moses and says to Moses to take them to his people, he says, no, you tell them, they heard my voice at Sinai. They heard me speak because I'm the God who speaks. And so just as I speak from Sinai, I speak through my prophets. And I think that they were intended to then understand from that God cares about them and God is deeply concerned for their well-being. And I think that we should then take that and apply that to how we look at the Word of God. Like when we open our Bibles in the morning and we read the words on the page, do we approach the Word of God understanding that the fact that He speaks to us demonstrates His care and concern for us? I mean, He has spoken to us in a way He has not spoken to the rest of the world. He has been specific with us. He has given us His divine, comprehensive word and shown us what it means to worship Him. So I think when we open our Bibles, when we hear a sermon preached, we should always be reminded that God is concerned for His people and that He is intimately and intricately involved in their lives, working for His glory and their good. He speaks to His people. Do not minimize or overemphasize that truth. You could never do it. You cannot overemphasize that truth, but we can underestimate it. So, you know, when you open your Bible, when you tap on the app, you know, when you hear a sermon preached, when you're listening to the Word of God on your computer or in your phone through your Bluetooth, you know, whether you're using paper or whether you're using a screen, remember, this is the Word of God. It's no less significant than it was when it was spoken from heaven or when it was delivered immediately by the prophet Moses. So, see the Word for what it is. Our God speaks to His people. Second, it says here that He causes the remembrance of His name. It says in verse 24, He causes His name to be remembered. Well, He's not saying that He's going to make sure that we remember His name. How are you going to forget God's name? You know, you might forget your neighbor's name. You might forget your sister's boyfriend's name. You know, you might forget your hairstylist's name. Not a problem I have, but you know, you're not going to forget God's name. It's not as though, wow, what was God's name again? I mean, some of us have problems with names. I know. I have to repeat a name three times. And then it's pretty good in there. But that's not what he's talking about here. We need to remember that for ancient Israel, and if you were here for when we preached through Exodus chapter 3, you'll remember this. For ancient Israel, who a person was, their identity, was all wrapped up in their name. So their name meant something. You know, nowadays, as I said, lots of times we just choose names for uniqueness. I think that's kind of one of the primary things. Not all the time, but I'm just saying that's one of those things. Always makes Jaquel uncomfortable when I say that, because of course she has a very unique name. But anyway, when they had names back then, the names meant something. And that's the case with Yahweh. It's not just as though God was going, what would be a great name? Where's that baby book of names again? No, that's not what was going on. He chose this name for a specific reason. This name tells us something about God. And again, we've talked about this, but I don't think we can talk about this too much. And so, we could have a series of sermons on the meaning of God's name, of the name Yahweh, His personal name. But let me just remind you of four things. I think when I preached on it, I mentioned three things, but there's four things really important. First thing is it speaks of God's independence, right? It can be translated into English as I am. Right? I am. What's your name? I am. Right? He depends on no one. He is completely independent. He needs no one or nothing. There is nothing above God. There is nothing that God depends upon for His existence. God just is. He is the only truly independent being, completely self-existent. So you've got his independence. It speaks of God's infiniteness. He is. His power is, it's omnipotent. He is all powerful. There's no limit. His knowledge, he's omniscient. There's no limit to his knowledge, and so on and so forth. So it's his independence, his infiniteness, his immutability. So he cannot change. It's not I was. His name is not I will be. His name is I am. And finally, one that sometimes we pass over, it points to his independence, his infinite, his immutability, and also his intimacy. Because Yahweh is his covenant name. It is the name that he gives to his people. And so it points to his intimacy, the fact that he desires a relationship with his people. And so when it says that he causes his name to be remembered, it means that it causes them to remember who God is. All those things and more. And the way that God causes his people to remember their name is through worship. And he's going to give them very explicit instructions about worship that we'll get to later on in the message. But foundationally, what I want us to see here, what we can deduce here, is that when God's people worship, the point of worship is to remember who God is. So God is trying to teach his people in these words to Moses that worship is all about him. It's all about God. It brings to mind a Matt Redman song from about two decades ago. I didn't love the music. That's why I never choose it to sing it. It's kind of a touchy-feely kind of song, if you know what I mean. But the lyrics, and if you know me and you've done music with me, you know what I mean. But the lyrics in the chorus gets this point. It says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. I'm not singing it because I don't like the tune. He says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. You see, we make worship about ourselves, and God tells Moses to remind the people that worship is all about him. It's all about God. If we are going to worship God correctly, we have got to get this right. We have got to see that worship that honors God must be centered on God. It must be focused on God. It must be primarily and foundationally all about God. Now, of course, worship is not only what happens here. Worship is what happens everywhere we go. It's not just what takes place on Sunday mornings. It's not just what takes place when the piano starts. We always call it worship music. Is that now? Or no, we say it's time for worship, and then now it's time for preaching. That's not a good way to look at it. Worship is about all of life. It is to be what our whole life is to be about. So that what that means is that our entire lives, if we take what God was saying to Israel through Moses, what we see here is that our entire lives, everything that we do is to be all about God. Now, it probably would be if we weren't such forgetful people, right? We're forgetful people, so we wear poppies in November to remind us of the sacrifice that men and women have made for us, fighting for our freedom. We blow out candles on a cake to remember the day that we were born. I guess maybe we're afraid we might forget. We tie strings around our finger to remind us to buy milk, or we set notifications on our phone to remind us of important appointments. We are a forgetful people, and we need to be reminded of things. Most importantly, as God's people, we need to be reminded of who God is and what God has done. And because we need to be reminded, God causes his name to be remembered among his people. He will not be forgotten among his people. And he does this through his instructions about worship. We're going to get to those later on. But the point is that we meet once a week on the Lord's Day, and all that takes place here takes place to remind us of who God is and what God has done. If you leave this place ever on a Sunday morning and you have nothing in your mind about who God is and what God has done, either I've done something wrong or you've done something wrong, or we've both done something wrong. Because when we come together here each Sunday, we come here to know who God is and what he has done. So we pray to him. Not to change his mind. Don't think you're going to change God's mind. We pray to him so that we can think the same things as God thinks and know him more. We read God's word because we want to hear what God says to us. We sing songs about God to be reminded of his actions and his attributes. We preach and we listen to sermons to be exposed to the glory of God and his wondrous gospel. And we celebrate the table in remembrance of Christ. You see, what takes place here on a Sunday morning is so much more than just going to church. It's fine, you know, if your friends say, what are you doing on Sunday? You can say, I'm going to church. But it's so much more. Like, we're not just here to go to church. We are here to remember. That's really what all we do. We just come here to remember. Now, sometimes we need to learn things that we don't know. But once we know them, then we just need to be reminded of them. Think about some of the things we remember. We remember Jesus' body, which was beaten and broken for us. We remember his blood that was shed for us. We remember God's holiness, which demanded a sacrifice for us. We remember God's mercy in sending his son as that one and only appropriate sacrifice. We remember the birth of Christ. We remember his perfect righteousness. We remember his sacrifice, that he was a substitute in our place. We remember God's power over the grave and his victory over death. We remember God's sovereignty and how Jesus reigns over all right now. And we remember that God has spoken to us through his word. I mean, at the very least, if I stand up and I open the Bible and I preach to you from the Bible, what am I reminding you of? That God has spoken to us. This is why you will never, so long as I am one of the elders in this church, you will never show up on a Lord's Day and not have somebody open the Word of God before you. How horrible would that be? You come here to hear the Word of God and I say, eh, maybe some other time. No, that's not going to happen. So we must remember all these things and much more. And we gather to remember because God has instructed us to worship him in particular and powerful ways. So as God's people, we must make use of these means of grace that God has given us to be reminded of who he is. Unless we are providentially hindered, which as I mentioned earlier, we sometimes are providentially hindered. Unless we are providentially hindered, we are in great danger of forgetting who God is and what he has done if we remove ourselves and choose instead not to be with the people of God, to make use of these means of grace, hearing the preaching of his word and the singing of his word and the celebration of his table. And given how forgetful we are, we really can't afford to neglect these means of grace. So God causes his name to be remembered through his instructions concerning worship. So he speaks to his people. He causes his name to be remembered. And the third thing we see in verse 24, when he says, say to the people of Israel, I will come to you and I will bless you. Now, God has come to Israel at Mount Sinai. He has condescended to them. I mean, this is why there was fire and smoke and thunder and trumpet blasts at the mountain. It was to announce that God had come down to speak to his people. He had come down to them, and he had come down to bless them by speaking to them the Ten Commandments. So understand here that the blessing is God's coming to his people, right? He didn't come down over in Egypt. He came down at Mount Sinai. He didn't come down to the Egyptians and the Pharaoh. He came down to Israel at Mount Sinai. But of course, Israel was going to leave Mount Sinai. And if you put yourself in their shoes, I think that you could understand that they might be tempted to think that, well, you know, God, he's back at Mount Sinai, and now we're going to the promised land. And I wonder if he's going to come to us and bless us again. And God assures them that he will. He will come to them, and he will bless them. I mean, this is why we see and understand this time of gathered worship as something more than coming to church. The reason that we protect this time each week and we guard this time each week and we arrange our schedules and sometimes even plan our vacations around making sure that we can be with the people of God is because we see that when we come together, we are celebrating God coming to us and blessing us. We have this thing that we do on Twitter, and if you're not on Twitter, sorry, but we say something and then we say hashtag blessed. If you're on Twitter, you have seen this. It's all over the place. You know, the Toronto Maple Leafs won last night. Hashtag blessed. You know, got to go out for a fancy dinner tonight. Hashtag blessed. I mean, besides the Maple Leafs thing, is having a nice dinner a blessing? Oh yeah, sure it is. But I think that we've lost sight of truly what it means to be blessed. I mean, some people think that to be blessed is to have lots of money. They think to be blessed is to have a fancy car. To be blessed is to have a big house and a cottage to go to on the weekends. They think this is to be blessed. These people do not understand blessing. Such people who think that that's what it means to be blessed, in my opinion, have not experienced meeting with the awesome triune God of the Bible. That is to be blessed. Such people do not understand what it means to offer praise to God through the gracious and merciful sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. That is to be blessed. I mean, have you ever thought about that? I mean, we come here because we have to. I got no problem saying that. God commands us. There's nothing wrong with saying that, but man, if that's where it stops, you don't understand what you're doing here this morning. You get to offer sacrifices of praise to God. I mean, he speaks to us, he gives to us. We get to give back to him. That's hashtag blessed. I mean, you know, you have a big fancy house and you're blessed. I don't think so. You go on a fancy vacation, you're blessed? I don't know. Yes, of course, all good things come from God, but, you know, Christians have had the grace of God poured out on their lives by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be blessed, to have God to come to you and bless you. That is a true blessing in life, to be visited by the God of the universe and to have fellowship and communion with him. If you are a Christian, you have been visited by God and you have communion and fellowship with him by his Son and through the power of his Spirit. So here in this text, we learn three things about God. We learn that God speaks to his people. God causes his name to be remembered among his people, and he comes to them and blesses them. So now we'll move on to the second half, and we'll see, and it's not a full half, okay? We're about three quarters in. Don't look at your watches. So we get to what God's people do. We know what God does. Now, what God's people, it's much simpler, I think. And really, I want to focus more on what God does and who God is. But now we do need to talk about what God's people do. In this passage, there's two things. There's a negative and there's a positive. One thing they don't do, one thing they do. And both of these things, of course, have to do with worship. So the first thing we see is in verse 23. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. Another way this can be translated is that you shall not make gods of silver and gold. You shall not make gods to be with me. You notice there, it's kind of like a restatement of the first two commandments. You should not make gods to be with me or beside me. You should not make gods of gold or silver. It's a bit of a restatement going on there. Now, before we get to that, you might go, why the gold and silver? I mean, don't think that he's saying it's okay to make gods of wood, you know, or gods of titanium. That's not what he's saying. I think that it's more than likely because gold and silver would have been two of the most, you know, premium substances and the material of choice for making idols. But clearly the point here is that we're not supposed to make any idols, as we see in the second commandment, and we're not to make gods that go next to God. And I think it makes sense here that when we get to this, he restates the first and second commandment because he is about to make applications into Israel's present day setting to show them what it looks like to apply the commandments. And I think he's reminding them there of the first two commandments because all of life is to be about the focus of the first two commandments, which of course is God and our relationship with God. But I think there's something else, another reason why God restates this commandment about not making idols. And it's if we think about that present context, think about what they had just experienced, that they had seen a manifestation of God's presence. They had seen the fire, they had seen the smoke, They had seen these things with their own eyes. They were aware of the presence of God there. And so as they went away from there, they might think to themselves, maybe we should make some representations of this. Maybe a little idol of a mountain or a lightning bolt or something of that nature, because they saw these things. But I think it's important that we remember that though they saw a manifestation of God's presence and his glory and his holiness, they did not see God. We see Deuteronomy 4, verse 12. Then the Lord, he spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sounds of the words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. You see, God was there at the mountain, and God spoke at the mountain, but they did not see God, and they did not see God because God did not want to be seen, because he did not want them to make images of himself, because he did not want them to worship the images. He wanted them to worship him and him alone. He didn't want them to worship him and an image of gold. He didn't want them to worship him and an image of silver. Just like he doesn't want us to worship him and our spouse. He doesn't want us to worship him and our possessions. He doesn't want us to worship him and our children, and so on and so forth. He just wants us to worship him. And it's not because he's some egomaniac that needs our worship. It's because he is the only one worthy of worship, because he is God and there is none other. He created us. He chose us to be his covenant people. He saved us by his Son, and he regenerates and indwells us by his Spirit. He is the one and only triune God, holy, sovereign, righteous, gracious, and merciful. And it would be a rebellious and despicable act if we were to expect him to be worshipped alongside of anything. So we don't make idols. And Israel was not to make idols. But Israel was to make something. If they were going to worship God rightly, a major part of their worship would include sacrifices. Now, don't miss the fact that this comes right after the Ten Commandments. Right after God says to them all of these things that they must obey, that they must worship only God and not make any images, and they must give reverence to his name, they must rest in him, they must honor their parents, they must not commit murder or adultery or theft, or they must not lie or covet, all of these things. And now God makes clear to them that they will need to make sacrifices. Why? Because they're going to work hard at remaining faithful in their marriages, but sometimes they're going to give a lustful look at someone of the opposite gender. They would work hard not to covet, but sometimes, man, they would get their eye on their neighbor's donkey and think, man, why does he have that and I don't? I mean, they were going to say sinful things, and they would think sinful thoughts, and they would do sinful things, and for that reason, they would need an altar to offer sacrifices. Now, the two kinds of sacrifices that are mentioned here are a burnt offering and a peace offering, or it might be in your translation, a fellowship offering. We learn a fair bit about these things from the book of Leviticus. So you can go and look at Leviticus chapters 1 through 3 if you want to know more. Let me just give you a nutshell version of those two offerings. A burnt offering was when the animal was slaughtered and the entire animal was burnt, thus a burnt offering. Now, the purpose of this offering was to make atonement. We see this very clearly in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, which basically means to deal with God's wrath that is rightly directed towards the worshiper. So to make atonement is to avert that wrath away from the worshiper and towards the animal. So when the animal dies and is completely offered up to God, this is a demonstration to say that because of the worshiper's sin, he should die and his life should be completely sacrificed to God because of his sin. So the death of the animal occurs so that the death of the worshiper would not occur. So this is a burnt offering. It addresses the sin in our lives. How do we worship a holy God? The Israelites would bring sacrifices to demonstrate they understand their sin. They would offer the sacrifice in faith, and their sin would be atoned for. Now, there's a second offering that's mentioned here. It's called a peace offering. likewise, with this offering, an animal is offered, but not all of the animal is burnt up. Just the best part of the animal is burnt up. This is why I don't understand when people have a steak in front of them and they cut off the fat and leave it on the plate. They got to read the Bible. That's the best part. And so that is the one part that is burnt in the peace offering. It's given to God. They say, I mean, this is a good lesson for us as we bring our offering. They say, this is the best part, and I'm giving this to God. And then what's so neat about the peace offering is that it does address sin, but the focus of the peace offering is on the relationship between the worshiper and God. And so they would make this sacrifice, they would offer the best to God, and then they'd take the rest and they'd cook it, and they'd have a meal together and celebrate the relationship they have with God because of his grace and his mercy. So you've got the burnt offering and the peace offering. And there's so much more we could say about those, but I want to quickly talk about the altar itself. Because really, when we get to this point, we have to go further to Leviticus to get more about the offerings, to understand them. But here we learn a fair bit about the altar. So verse 24, this altar, it's to be an altar of earth. God says, you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, and your oxen. And they do that in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. So in every place where worship is to happen for the people of God, that's where the altar is to be. He then goes on to say, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, like bricks. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Let me just say a few things about this altar that teaches us about what worship is all about. First of all, we need to pursue purity in worship, right? The altar was not to be elevated. The altar couldn't be up here because when the worshiper came up, you might see things that you're not supposed to see. And there was to be none of that in the worship of God. There was to be purity in the worship of God. This was not to be like the pagan religions where there was nudity involved and sexual acts that were involved in seeking fertility from the gods of fertility. No, the worship of Yahweh was to be pure worship. And so even the placement of the altar demonstrates that there should be purity in worship, that there is an appropriate way to worship and an inappropriate way to worship. But second of all, I think when we see what this altar is made of, it teaches us something. So later on, we're going to see further instructions about things that they were to build for worship. And some of those things are very intricate and very elaborate and very extravagant, but not this. Like this altar, you can either make it of dirt or you can make it of rocks. But you don't do anything with those rocks. You don't shape those rocks. You don't paint those rocks. You don't form those rocks. You just use the rocks the way the rocks are. And I think that points to the simplicity of the worship of God. We ain't never going to be any smoke machines here when we worship. There's not going to be any flashing lights. It's just going to be humble, simple worship. It's like an altar just made of rocks. But there's something else I think that points to. That nobody was to do anything with the rocks. So that when they look at the altar, they don't go, wow, check that altar that those guys made. Those guys got skills. No, you just look and you go, wow, that's you may just made that altar of stuff that God has made. It's almost as though they might look and they go, well, that's just God's altar. Well, why didn't you fashion the stones? You could have made it look a lot prettier. No. No, we just used what God gave us. This is his altar. When we come to worship at this altar, this is all about God. We don't want to direct any attention towards ourselves. This is all about directing attention towards God. This is what I think that these instructions about the altar are all about. Again, it's to remind us that all of life, all of obedience to God is all about worship. God didn't want them to worship the altar. He wanted them to worship him. So he told them what kind of offerings to make. He told them how to make the altar. And he even provides the earth and the stone for the altar. In other words, the types of sacrifices, how they were to make sacrifices, the construction of altar, and even the placement of the altar demonstrated and pointed to who was to be the center of all worship, God. So at this point, we have to acknowledge that in our worship, we don't have an altar anymore. There's no altar. Some days they have altar calls. I don't know where people are going. We don't have any altars here anymore. This is no altar. If you think this is an altar, please, you're mistaken. There's no altar here. Not really, anyway. I mean, Israel, they were to have an altar wherever they were. They had to have an altar there at Sinai. They had to have an altar in the tabernacle. They had to have an altar in the temple. But we don't have an altar anymore. If they wanted to worship God rightly, which was the emphasis of this passage, then they needed an altar. But we don't need an altar anymore. And this, of course, is because one sacrifice has been made. All of those sacrifices were pointing forward to the perfect sacrifice that would be made, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom John referred to as the Lamb of God. It's Jesus who offered himself as a perfect sacrifice so that we no longer need an altar. It is through his blood and righteousness that we approach God. It has nothing to do with the blood of oxen or goats. They could save no one. But the blood of the Lord Jesus, of course, atones for our sin. It is because of his death and resurrection that we can worship God. Without Christ's death and resurrection, we have no business being here. The wrath of God is still upon us. But because Christ absorbed the wrath which was due to us, our sins have been atoned for once and for all, and we have been brought into a peaceful relationship with God. So we have no need for those offerings anymore. Furthermore, we no longer need to meet with God at an altar. If this building burns down tonight, may it not be so, but if it does, next Sunday we will gather to worship. It doesn't have to be here. We don't need an altar because we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. God does not come to meet us at the altar. He comes to meet us and takes residence within us. He dwells within us. And so we have God present with us everywhere and always. So because Jesus was offered for us, because we have the Spirit of God, our lives are to be lives of worship. You could say, I suppose, that our lives are the altar now. And we are what is offered as a sacrifice, but it is a living sacrifice. In fact, that's exactly how Paul put it when he said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. He says, this is your spiritual worship. So the application is simple this morning. Live a life of worship. And remember always, just like Israel needed to be reminded, God speaks to his people. God causes his name to be remembered among his people. And God comes to his people and blesses his people. Let's pray.